So, last week the last couple of times we've been looking at the early creeds in the early church. We looked at the Apostles' Creed, we looked at the Nicene Creed in its various forms, and we looked at the Chalcedonian definition. Our next step after that is going to be having a sort of an overview of medieval Christianity, sort of the time between those creeds and the Reformation, and how things sort of changed and shifted in the church and in the organizations that claimed church authority. Which gave rise to the need for the Reformation and for the confessions that go with it, including the Augsburg Confession. It's an important Lutheran confession, which was one of the first Reformational confessions. Before that, we're also going to look at the Waldensian Catechism a little bit, which is a pre-Reformation group. This was a group that actually merged with the Reformation when the Reformation happened. So we'll be looking at those. But first, tonight I thought it would be a good idea for us to look at the heresies that were alive and well and flourishing and that the church was fighting when these creeds we've already gone over were written and confessed. And the reason for this is because I want us to see why these early creeds were important. After all, we could always boil our creed down to what we saw a while ago in 1 Corinthians 15. That Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures and that He was raised according to the Scriptures. Isn't that our most basic creed? Why do we need more than that? And the reason is because heresies existed that redefine scriptural ideas, and so things had to be parsed out and explained. Now, I'll give you an example why. Imagine you are playing a game of Monopoly, and you invite some friends over to play Monopoly. Now, we all know that Monopoly can have some house rules. I don't know if you've played Monopoly or other board games with different groups, but you'll find that with some board games like this, you will have house rules. That is, little rules that modify the game slightly. For example, in Monopoly, you might have the house rule that's very common, that all of the money that you pay in income tax and all these other things, these fees, you put in the middle of the board. And then when someone lands on free parking, they get all the money in the middle of the board. This wasn't an original rule in Monopoly. But it is a very common house rule that does not change the game that much, but is just a fun thing to add. There are other house rules to Monopoly and to other games. Now, imagine if you are inviting these friends over for Monopoly, and one of your friends says, "Yeah, I love Monopoly." But as soon as you get the board out, they say, "Oh no, I don't play Monopoly with money. I play Monopoly without money." Okay. And they say, "Yeah, this is how I play Monopoly." And they grab the Monopoly board, and they get out a Sharpie and start drawing on the Monopoly board. And when they put it down, you see that they have drawn a series of lines that depict snakes and ladders across the board. And they say, "Yeah, when I play Monopoly, I roll the dice. And then if you land on a ladder, you go up the board. And if you land on a snake, you go backwards. And whoever goes around the board first wins. That's how I play Monopoly." Now, what would your thought be? That's not Monopoly. That's snakes and ladders. It's a different board game. And they say, no, these are just my house rules. These are just the way I play Monopoly. Now you see what the problem is here. This isn't a small little modification to the rules of the basic game, you've changed games entirely. Even though you continue to call it Monopoly, it's not Monopoly anymore. You take away the money from Monopoly, you've taken away the whole point of the game. And you take away the goal of Monopoly, which is to get a Monopoly, to buy out all the other players, and instead make it around about who can get around the board first. This isn't the same game. And this is the problem with heresies. You have a church, say, we worship Jesus Christ. And you have people coming into the church saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. And you baptize them. But some of these people coming into the church, they have some different ideas, some disagreements. For example, in the Roman church, can a Christian eat meat? When meat, in a culture where meat was often sacrificed to idols before it was sold in the meat market. This is a little difference, right? And Paul made it clear that both those who did eat meat and those who did not eat meat were both Christians. That this wasn't a faith-defining difference. And even though there was a right answer and a wrong answer, it was okay that there were people in the church who had the wrong answer so long as love continued to abound. You could say that this is kind of like the people who have a modification to the rules of Monopoly, but they're still playing the same game. These people have an idea that it's wrong to eat meat, which isn't correct, but they're still operating within Christianity, true Christian faith. But then, Paul, in writing to the Galatians, has a completely different tone. There are people among the Galatians who are telling you, you need to be circumcised and then baptized before you can become a Christian, because you first have to be under the law in circumcision, or else you're not really a Christian. And to that, Paul said, that is not even Christianity, because the entire basis of Christianity is founded on the idea that Jesus has fulfilled the law, and therefore Christians are not under law but under grace. That's not something that you can modify without changing the whole religion, without changing the whole board game. You've modified something that is at the foundation of how this game is played, or how our faith works. And so you can see that there are little differences. There are differences we can have as Christians and still call ourselves Christians, but there is a certain point where you're not talking about Christianity anymore, where you are not, where you have changed the beliefs and your interpretation of what we mean when we say Jesus Christ is Lord, to the point where you are no longer describing what the Bible means, what Jesus means, what the apostles meant when they said those words. This is what heresy is. Heresy is modifications to Christian belief that change the entire foundation of what Christianity is and what saving faith is. It's not a little modification. It's not a little disagreement. It is a whole different game. A whole different faith. But the problem is, like the example I gave of the person who insists that they play Monopoly like you would play snakes and ladders, these people continue to say, no, we are Christians. We do believe in Jesus. But what they mean by that is something very different from what you mean. What do you do? This is where creeds come in. Creeds come in to define what that means. And that is why we have the Apostles' Creed, the most basic Christian creed, the most basic Christian confession, which we heard read by our brother before his baptism. I believe in the Father, and this is what that means. I believe in the Son, and this is what that means. I believe in the Holy Spirit, and this is what that means. And it serves as a foundational boundary of this is what our faith looks like. But then, of course, over time, you have people set, even within that definition, redefining things so that even though they can say the Apostles' Creed, what they mean by it is something else. And so it had to be further defined by the Nicene Creed, and then by the development of the Nicene Creed at Constantinople and at Chalcedon, because people kept springing up, being able to say the creed that was currently available, but meaning different things. And so the church kept finding itself putting out these fires, having people jumping up saying, well, I can say the Apostles' Creed, but what they mean by it is something that goes outside of what the creed means itself. For example, you could say, we'll look at modalism for a second. Someone can say, yeah, I believe in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, but I believe they're the same person. You know, he's the Father here, and then he puts on a different hat, and he's the Son and puts on a different hat, and he's the Holy Spirit. Well, no, that's not true. So that's why the Athanasian Creed we looked at says the Father is not begotten, the Spirit is not begotten, but the Son is begotten. That language is trying to differentiate these persons. The Father is not the Son, but both are God. Or someone could say, I believe in God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I believe they are three different gods. That also falls outside of what the Apostles' Creed means when it says that. And so that's why these creeds had to go into more and more detail about what these things meant, with the Athanasian Creed going into the most detail that we saw. So tonight I want to look at a couple of those, some of the basic heresies that were common at the early church. And what we'll find is that some of these are still common today in different garb or in different disguises. It turns out that a lot of heresies just keep coming up again and again in different ways. So that's why the creeds are still helpful for us. But hopefully this will help you understand why we needed the creeds. The creeds were never trying to put something additional to Scripture. Rather, the creeds were defining what is understood by Scripture. When the Scripture talks about the Father, this is what we mean. When it talks about the Son, this is what we mean, and this is what the church means. When we read those, this is how we interpret those. And it brings us to the fine balance between personal interpretation and communal interpretation and historic interpretation. Find the only person in church history who is interpreting something important in Scripture the way I'm interpreting it, I should really question that. The reason that these things, it is important to know how the church responded to these heresies, is because we are not a church unto ourselves. And this is the problem with what I call biblicism, the idea that it's not just sola scriptura, it's solo scriptura. It's not that Scripture is the ultimate authority, but that Scripture is the only thing we ever need to read. The problem with that is what ends up happening is it's your interpretation of Scripture that you put on a pedestal, because you read Scripture with your own eyes and you have certain assumptions about what it means when it says things. And those assumptions may be right, but they also may be wrong. And this is why we need the church, both existing now and existing historically. If I'm confessing something and it is disagreeing with a creed that the entire church virtually has accepted for almost 2,000 years, and I'm just this first person for 2,000 years to step up and say, no, I think it's something else, that should tell me something. It should humble my heart to say, I am probably understanding this incorrectly, because the Holy Spirit has been keeping the church. And while we may be disagreeing with certain things, the creeds help us outline what defines biblical Christianity when you get a lot of different ideas popping up here and there. So I'm going to group these not in chronological order, but in thematic order. I feel like that will be a little easier for us to digest them, because my goal here is not for you to have a thorough understanding of every single heresy the church ever came up with, but that as a survey, you might get a taste of what the church was up against when it made these creeds and what it was fighting against and why it had to use certain language in order to define itself. Now, first, the first group of these heresies is something we've already touched on a bit, and that was challenges to the nature of Christ. The first and most popular of these, most historically interesting of these, was what we already went over, Arianism. What's Arianism? Does anyone remember? Yes, that the Son was created. That's what Arianism is. It's the idea that the Son was created in time. Now, what we saw when we looked at the creeds was that they were very specific to say the Son is begotten of the Father, but not in time. That is, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. So there is a kind of generation of the Son from the Father, but that generation doesn't exist in time. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. There wasn't a point in time where the Father begot the Son, but rather, for all of eternity, the Son has been begotten of the Father and has shared his divine nature fully. So that was countering this idea that Christ's divinity was either non-existent, that Christ wasn't God, or that he was God in a lesser degree than the Father was, and that he was a creation. Jesus is not a creation. He is part of, or not part, he is God in the fullest sense of the word. But challenges to the nature of Christ are very common in these heresies. Another very common one, and this is actually a heresy that would be part of a lot of other heresies, was a heresy called Docetism. Docetism. Docetism is sort of the other end of the spectrum. Docetism doesn't have a problem with Jesus' divinity. Docetism is very quick to say, yes, Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father and is fully God. But what Docetism says is that Jesus was not fully man or not man at all. What Docetists believed was that Jesus did not become man, but rather seemed to become man. Think of it like in Like he's a projection, or an image, or a vision, or an illusion, like he's in a costume or something like this. That Jesus did not take on human flesh, but only appeared to take on human flesh. You could touch him, you could feel him, but it wasn't actually him in physical human flesh. Truly, And this was really founded in Greek dualism. So some of these heresies were founded in sort of a Greek philosophy that was trying to be incorporated into Christianity. And at the time, Greek dualism was very common. And what I mean by dualism is it's the idea that the physical world and the spiritual world are inherently opposed to each other, whereas the physical world is evil and unnecessary, and the spiritual world is good and all that's necessary. And so what they had a hard time with is, well, God is spirit, yes, but there's no way that a good God could take on human flesh, because flesh is evil. So he must not have actually been human. He must have been only appearing to be human. And which also means he did not actually suffer on the cross, only appeared to suffer. He did not actually die on the cross, only appeared to die. And he did not actually raise from the dead, only appeared to raise from the dead. Now, do you start to see where now we're talking about a different religion? Because what is the original foundational creed that we started this whole series with? 1 Corinthians 15. That Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures and was raised according to the scriptures. And Docetism has completely disowned that in any real sense. Jesus did not actually die, and he did not actually raise from the dead. It was just an illusion and an appearance, because divinity cannot mix with the physical world. This is bad. This is evil. This was somewhat related to Plato's view of reality. Has anyone ever heard of Plato's cave? So Plato's cave was a sort of thought experiment that the philosopher Plato had. The idea was, this was how he viewed reality. He thought of the physical world as like, imagine you had a person who's in a cave and he's tied up to a chair. And he's always been that way since he was born. The second he was born, he's tied to this chair. He's lived his whole life tied to a chair facing the wall of the cave. Behind him is a light source, like a fire. And then someone is making shapes in front of the fire that are being cast, the shadows are being cast onto the wall. And this man has never known anything except the shapes that he sees on the wall. And so the person behind him might be making the, yeah, you know how we make like little like wolf shapes with shadows and stuff. They might make like a little wolf shape, and the person who's never known anything else thinks that's what a wolf is. And that's all they know. But then one day the man gets released and he goes outside and sees the real world and realizes that everything he saw in the cave was not really real, but it was only a projection of what was real. And that's how Plato saw the physical world. The physical world, in Plato's mind, was not really real. It was like the shadows on the wall. And it only feels real to us because it's all we've ever known. But that the real stuff is in some kind of spiritual or ethereal plane of existence. And he had different ways of talking about this. He would say we know this inherently, because he would say, for example, you can have chairs that look very, very different, but we all know it's a chair. And that's because we have the spiritual idea of a chair, and that somewhere in the spiritual world there's the real chair, and these are all fake chairs. It's a weird way of thinking about reality. But this kind of was taken in a sort of spiritual moral sense for the Docetists to say the physical world is evil, and that we need to reject it and get as far away from it as possible and embrace the spiritual reality. There's no way God, who is the spiritual reality, could take on human flesh. That would be ridiculous. And so that was Docetism. And we see that refuted in various things in the creed. The fact that the creed goes into so much detail about Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. You ever wonder why that's in the creed? Like, why do I have to confess that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate? Because his suffering is part of you confessing that he was fully human and had a fully human experience, and that he truly suffered and didn't just appear to suffer. Do you see? That's what the creed is trying to do. It's trying to rule out Docetism. So both of these are Arianism, Docetism. They're they're twisting what Jesus, who Jesus is, in a way that completely changes what we believe and what Christianity teaches. Another area of challenge was challenges to the Trinity itself. Now, the Trinity is a concept we get from Scripture. We could say the Trinity is a model, and it is the only model which is able to incorporate what all that the Bible says about who God is in his persons. So even though you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible, and you won't find the Bible trying to explain the Trinity to you, the Trinity was a model that developed quite early. It was being explained long before Nicaea. But it is the only model that can make sense of all that the Bible says about the Trinity. So the Trinity is essentially this. God exists in three persons and one essence. What it means by essence is one nature, and there is one of that nature. So essence doesn't mean, or nature there isn't being used in the same way that we might talk about human nature. As if, like, for example, I have a human nature and Anthony has a human nature. So we are two persons, but one nature, and that nature is human. That's not the way we're using nature when we're talking about God. Think of it more like this. I have the nature of Andy, and Anthony has the nature of Anthony. And he is one person with the nature, with the essence of Anthony. And I am one person with the essence of Andy. Do you understand that? I am not two persons with the essence of Andy, and two people cannot have the essence of Andy. The way that we understand and the way that we experience individuals is that they have their own nature and their own person. That's not a way in which we're used to dividing up how we think about a person, but it was necessary in explaining the Trinity, because what the Trinity says is there is one God. That is, there is one being that has the essence which we call God. But that being exists in three persons. Those three persons are not each part of God. It's not as if God is divided into three parts, and Jesus is one third of God, and when they all get together, they become the one God. God isn't the name of their, like, band, their group that they call themselves whenever they get together. God is a being of which there is one. Just as I am a being of which there is one Andy in the sense of referring to me as an individual. There is not another me. There is not another one with my exact nature of my personality. There is, in the same sense, there is one God. There is one being which has this nature of God. But that being exists in three persons. It's not something we have ever experienced before. It's not something we experience in creation. It is not like a Siamese twin, because each of those twins has their own nature, has their own essence. They're not the same being. They're just biologically attached. God is one being with one nature, and each person in the Godhead has that nature in its fullness. But there are not three gods. We saw this in the Athanasian Creed, right? Yet there are not three gods, but there is one God. There are not three lords, but there is one Lord. There are not three eternal beings. There is one eternal being. And Jesus is that eternal being. The Father is that eternal being. And the Spirit is that eternal being. And yet they are distinct from each other as personalities. Jesus is a separate personality from the person of the Father, the personhood of the Father, and the personhood of the Spirit. And in this way, there is one God, three persons. It's not an illogical idea. It is just one that goes beyond our experience and therefore not one that we can really imagine or understand. It is not a self-contradictory idea, as is often accused of being, and that is because of the distinction between the idea of person and the idea of nature or essence. And with that distinction, we don't make that distinction normally because there's no need to. But when referring to God, there is a necessity to distinguish nature and essence from person, because there are three persons, but there is one nature and essence. This came about to address a very early heresy called Sabellianism, which is more commonly known as modalism. This is what I referred to earlier as the God who puts on different hats. He's the Son, He's the Father, He's the Holy Spirit, but it's the same guy. And a way that they might explain it is say, like, I am a pastor, and I'm a husband, and I'm a father. I am all three of those things, but I am one person. Do you see? Sometimes people, even Orthodox people, explain the Trinity that way without realizing that they are explaining Sabellianism. Sabellianism was trying to explain God in a way that we can grasp. But it is in a way in which in a way that contradicts the scriptures. Jesus clearly says over and over again, or he clearly makes distinctions between himself and the Father. At his baptism, there's a voice from heaven, and there's the Spirit coming upon him as a dove. You have three persons of God in the same scene. And the one is saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." And that does not make sense from a Sabellian model. God's not saying, "I am my Son, whom I love. Listen to me." That's not what he's saying there. You also have Jesus sometimes saying, "I and the Father are one," and then other times saying, "The Father is greater than I. Father, not my will, but yours be done." And so there's clearly in Scripture a distinction between the person of the Son and the person of the Father. Or Jesus says, "I am leaving you, but I am sending you the Comforter." Which means the Comforter and I are two people. There's a distinction between us. And yet, there's one God. There's always one God. And so the only model that is able to explain for us the way that the Bible explains how God exists in the New Testament is Trinity. And why I say that it's a model is because I don't think we are claiming that the Trinity is a thorough explanation of how God exists. What we are claiming is that the Trinity is a model that we have developed that is the only model in which all that the New Testament says about God can fit. It's not an exhaustive model, but it is a model that is designed specifically to combat error, like Sabellianism. The Father cannot be the Son, or else the Father died for us on the cross. And it's hard to understand how the Father died for us on the cross and took his own wrath, as if he was angry with himself and mutilated himself. This is not the idea we are getting in Scripture. Instead, we are getting God the Son voluntarily, according to plan, going to the cross where a different person of God pours out the wrath of God, of which they are all three are God, but the wrath of God is being poured out from the Father to the Son on the cross, from one person of God to another person of God who is also fully man at that moment. And so to say that the Father, and I noticed this, sometimes we do this. You know how many times I've heard even in this church someone say, "Father, thank you for dying for us." You do it. I've heard some of you say this, and I know you don't mean it. I know that you aren't being Sabellians, but because it's just something we say, right? What we mean is God, and God did die for us. But and so I would never dare to interrupt your prayer and correct you there, because I know what you mean. But what we should understand in the way we think about it, slips of the tongue aside, is that the Father did not die for you. The Son did. And so it is correct to say, Father, thank you that Jesus died for us. Or, Jesus, thank you for dying for us. But we can't say, on purpose, we can't say, Father, thank you for dying for us. But don't worry, God knows what you mean. Like, and I'm sure I've done it as well. We say things without really thinking about the theological implications, and that's fine. But this is the Sabellianism that is being countered. Sabellianism continues to exist today. It exists in various Pentecostal churches. Not all Pentecostal churches, but some Pentecostal churches. You might have heard of the prosperity preacher T.D. Jakes. T.D. Jakes is a modalist. So not only is T.D. Jakes preaching a false gospel of prosperity, but right off the bat, he is a Sabellian. He is not a Christian. We should not even think of him. Where some prosperity preachers we could think of as inside the church, but preaching error, T.D. Jakes does not fit in even inside of what we would call Christianity. He is of another religion altogether. Does that make sense? That is because he believes in a God where the Father died for us. And a God that does not, and ultimately a God that is not eternally loving. Only a God that exists in plurality can be eternally loving, where the Trinity had an eternally loving relationship with themselves. The Father loved the Son loved the Father, the Son loved the Spirit loved the Son, and the Father and the Spirit loved each other as well for eternity, which means God was eternally loving. He always was loving. There was never a time where God did not love someone. But if God is one person, we can say God's love only exists in creation. That there was a time when God was not loving. That is, there was a time when God was not expressing love at all. And he did so for eternities upon eternities. And it is only a recent thing that God has begun to love. But in a Trinitarian way, we can say God always loved. And this is why Jesus could say in John 17, he can talk about the love that him and the Father had before the world began. You could not, there's no way Jesus could say that if Sabellianism was true. And so, this was very quickly seen as counter to correct Christian faith. And to what can be truly called Christian faith. And so very early on, we even see the Apostles' Creed existing in a Trinitarian format. I believe in the Father, and then it describes the Father. I believe in the Son, and describes the Son. The Father did not suffer under Pontius Pilate. The Spirit did not suffer under Pontius Pilate. The Son did. Then there were heresies that involved salvation itself. And this came a little later with, it didn't come a little later. Actually, one of the earliest heresies dealt with this, and it was a heresy that is referred to by the Apostle Paul as the Judaizers. I don't know how you would use that as a noun and not an adjective. Like the Judaism, it's not Judaism, it's a Christian version of Judaism, but it's it's Judaizerism. I don't know. Now, we don't know exactly what the Judaizers taught. We know some things they taught, but all that we have about what they taught is what the Apostle Paul says and what he rebukes them for. And so what we know is that Judaizers were a heretical group that were spreading during the days of the apostles. They were a group that infiltrated the church to such a degree that it seems that even the Apostle James might have gotten a little caught up with them at one point. That seems to be what Paul might be referring to in Galatians chapter 2. Although, by no means do we think that the Apostle James became a heretic, but it might be that these Judaizers might have gained a little sway over James, and they certainly gained some sway over Peter, at least in his behavior. Because Peter went along with this, at least in practice, when certain Jews came from James and Peter's eating with Gentiles, which you can never do as a Jew. And he hears, oh, the guys from James are here. Oh, sorry guys, I can't be seen with you. I'm going to go over to the cool table where the other Jews are. And Paul stood up and publicly rebuked him because it was a public sin. It was a sin of lovelessness that was based on a denial of the gospel in practice. And so he says, how can you, being a Jew, act like a Gentile until the Jews come along and then, you know, expect the Gentiles to act like Jews? And so what this said was, this heresy essentially said was, you had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. You had to submit yourself to the law first, and then you could submit yourself to Christianity. And what this was essentially saying was, Jesus did not die for Gentiles. Jesus does not save Gentiles. You must first become a Jew. And it was possible for Gentiles to become Jews. They would be circumcised and brought into the Jewish faith and become part of the Jewish nation. They were called proselytes. You have to become a Jewish proselyte first. Then you can be saved. And Paul the Apostle makes it clear that this is an accursed doctrine. He says, if an angel preached this to you, you should still not listen to it. Even I, Paul says, if I come and preach this to you, you should not listen to it, because that is not the gospel you heard. The gospel you heard was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And what these people are saying is, circumcise yourself, submit to the law, become a Jew, and then you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That is heresy. You are changing how salvation works. So that was a very early heresy that was being dealt with by the apostles right at the beginning. And it was spreading very fast because you had a bit of jealousy that the Jews had. Even in Romans, you can see that there is this hesitancy that the Jewish believers have to share their Messiah with these uncircumcised Gentiles who do not keep food laws and they do not keep themselves ceremonially clean. They eat whatever sold in the meat markets. That was very difficult for Jews to get a handle of. And a lot of the book of Romans that we just finished going through is Paul explaining how that works out doctrinally. And Judaizers were a heresy going against that. There are other early heresies that we don't know that much about. We know that the Nicolaitans were a heretical group that all we know about them is that they engaged in sexual immorality. But we really don't know anything else about them because they're mentioned briefly in the beginning of the book of Revelation where Jesus condemns them specifically. But all of this is to be expected. Paul had warned Timothy that days would come when you would have teachers who would teach all kinds of false things. And it was beginning right away. You have The Apostle John in 1 John talking about how already there was a denial that Jesus had actually come in the flesh. And the Apostle John says, if anyone denies that Jesus came in the flesh, he is not born of God. That is a satanic doctrine. You must confess that Jesus came in the flesh, that he was a real human being and not just pretending to be one, if you would be saved. So already these things are beginning to have an effect. Sorry, in 2 Timothy, you have a mix of what is both heresy and false living. Colossians is also a good example. You have in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are the shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you of insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going into detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body is nourished. Here, Paul is probably addressing two heresies. He's addressing Judaizers, but he's also addressing probably the early roots of Gnosticism, which we will get into in a moment here. But you can see that this is not unexpected. It was happening in the days of the apostles already, and it kept happening. And the church needed to be able to define itself, to keep these groups out so that they would not corrupt the church. Pelagianism, however, was another heresy to salvation that came a bit later. This came in the 4th century in the days of Augustine. And Pelagianism is the denial of sinful nature and need for grace, the human need for grace. It all started when Augustine wrote a prayer that became widely circulated among many churches. And the prayer was, Lord, givest what thou commandest and commandest what thou wilt. Or in, you know, terms that we might actually understand, Lord, give us whatever command that you would want to give us. Command us whatever you would command us. And give us the grace that we may obey. That's the prayer. Lord, give what thou commandest and commandest what thou wilt. Give us whatever command thou wilt, but give us the ability, the grace, the help we need to do it, because we do need it. And there was a man named Pelagius. He was a bishop, I believe, from Britain, actually. And he said, no, I don't agree with that. Because he believed there is no commandment from God that human beings are not able to obey without any grace whatsoever. In other words, there can be a human being who never sinned in their whole life, and they never needed saving grace or help. But God gave commands, and the ability to fulfill those commands is inherently in the human heart. So when Adam and Eve sinned, that did not bring death and a sinful nature on all of us. We can do what Adam and Eve did not. We can obey and be perfect, and we don't need any help. So what he was disagreeing with for Augustine is Augustine's prayer, give what thou commandest. Give us the grace to do what you command, as you command what you will. With the implication being, we cannot obey you unless you give us grace to help, because we have a sinful nature that tends towards sin. Pelagius said, no, it's possible for someone to be righteous without any grace whatsoever. And I think, you know, as children of the Reformation, this especially stands out to us as heretical, doesn't it? Because we are of the tradition of sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, sola Christus, solo Deo gloria. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Five solas is by grace alone. This was a part of the, now grace alone is something that, the Roman Catholic Church in Luther's day did not necessarily object to, but what Luther was saying was, in practice, that is not what's being taught to the lay people, that they are being told they need more than grace. They are not saved really just by grace. But Pelagius went a whole nother step. So there's also another group called semi-Pelagians, where they believe, well, yeah, everyone needs a little bit of grace, but you need also more than that. Mormons kind of fit into this, because Mormons, there's a verse in the Book of Mormonism that says, we are saved by grace after all we can do. In other words, we are saved by God's grace plus your own effort. So not grace alone, grace plus effort. Pelagius was full-blown saying, you don't need grace. Grace is just to help the people who have messed up. But it is possible to live a perfect life without any grace whatsoever. And of course, this is heretical, and it was deemed heretical. And Augustine fought this heresy very publicly, because what it did was, it said it is possible for someone to get all the glory for their own salvation and none of it to be given to God. And semi-Pelagianism also is known as it's the idea that, well, the glory is kind of split between you and God. Yeah, you need some grace, but it's also your effort that saves. And we believe that you are saved by grace alone. That it is only by God's grace that you are able to obey God. That God gives you the grace to believe. God gives you the grace to obey. Everything at the end of the day is by grace alone. That doesn't mean effort is not needed on our part. But that effort itself is sourced in grace. When you give effort to obeying God, you can say, I only had the will and desire and ability to exert that effort because of grace. And so even that is grace. It's all for the glory of God. And very quickly, two other heresies of the time. I already mentioned Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is interesting because Gnosticism isn't really a heresy. Gnosticism was more of a cult, or a series of cults that were a mix of Christian doctrine and a bunch of other stuff. And the Gnostics did infiltrate the church or lead people away from the church. And they did it in this way. They would say, oh, you are a Christian. You believe in Jesus. Oh, that's very good. But you know what? That's just step one. You need more than that. Yeah, you've believed in Jesus. Jesus is important. Jesus revealed some important stuff. But you know there's other things? Do you know that there are other heavenly beings that you can get in touch with and that you can commune with and get some secret information, some secret knowledge from them? Did you know that there are actually a lot of gods? That there is God the Father, but then there are a bunch of other spirits and gods, and they are all at work, and that some of them have special information that God the Father won't give you, and that Jesus won't give you, and you have to pursue that as well. That's probably what Paul is referencing when he talks about those who worship angels, and not worshiping angels in the way that we think about, but that worshiping other deities or other beings, spiritual beings, from which they can get special secret information. Now, Gnosticism existed not as a united movement, but as a variety of sects, sort of a bunch of different cults that had a similar sort of theme. And that theme is a mix of paganism and Jewish and Christian theology. It embraced the same dualism we talked about before, that created things are evil and spiritual things are inherently good. It believed in a hierarchy of divine beings, as I just mentioned, and that Jesus was just one being that you could get spiritual information from. And that a Gnostic would look at a Christian and say, oh, you're kind of like, oh, you're in the kindergarten of spiritual knowledge. You've got Jesus, but you need to climb the ranks through different means. You need to get in touch with the other spiritual sources and divine beings that are out there that have their own message that they can teach you about things. They were also Docetists. Anyone remember what Docetism is? See if you're following me. Yes, that Jesus was not fully man. He was just pretending to be man. That it was just an illusion. Gnostics were Docetists because, like Docetists, they had this dualism. Physical is bad, therefore God cannot be physical. That God's nature cannot take on human form. In fact, they would either be Docetists and say God did not take on human form, or they would say that Jesus was not God. He was just a spiritually enlightened one, sort of like Buddha. That is showing you the way. They practiced in different ways. Some of them practiced asceticism, which again Paul mentions here. Now, asceticism is essentially it's this thing. If I believe that everything in the created physical world is evil, then I better remove myself from it. So I am going to, you know, sit up on a mountain and meditate until I die. And you see asceticism throughout the world. In Japan, 500 years ago, there were monks that used to starve themselves and eat only pine needles. And essentially, they would slowly die of malnutrition and mummify in these cold sort of alpine regions and become sort of, they were known as living mummies. They would sort of begin to mummify before they were even dead. And that's extreme asceticism. Sort of like just everything, all pleasure, all good things in this world, just going to give it all up and torture myself so that I can reach the divine, so that I can escape this world. Buddhism is a very ascetic religion. Because it has the same sort of idea to escape this world and become one with God, with the universe, and with you know, all that stuff. Others became antinomian. They kind of had the opposite reaction. Well, if this world is evil and it's going to perish and it doesn't matter, then I'm just going to do all the sin I want because it doesn't matter. What I do with my physical body doesn't affect my soul. Because my soul is holy, my body is evil. So I can just go ahead and let my body do whatever it wants. Because after all, it's evil anyway. So you would have sort of one of two extremes. Forms of it continue today. Any thoughts on where you might find a sort of kind of Gnosticism today? There is a movement called New Thought Christianity. Has anyone ever heard of this? New Thought Christianity, or who's ever heard of New Age? Show of hands. The New Age movement. So New Thought is sort of a Christianized version of the New Age. And it is basically a modern resurgence of Gnosticism. It is that they will look at other Christians as sort of like, oh, you guys reached level one, but there's so much more. You know, you have to get in touch with the spirits, and you have to you know, go see you have to get a spiritual mentor who can guide you into deeper spiritual secrets. And you can get these secrets by getting in touch with the universe and with the spiritual in the universe and the different powers that are out there. New Age is something that was popularized by Oprah Winfrey some years ago in something called The Secret. The Christian version of that is basically Gnosticism. That you are not pursuing Christ, you are pursuing the secrets that are going to give you further enlightenment and further wisdom. And that Jesus is really just a means to an end to that. Be very careful of anything that sounds like that. Anything to do with crystals or enlightenment or, you know, learning secrets and secret knowledge. Be very aware of any of that kind of stuff. It's a resurgence of Gnosticism, and it's very dangerous to the church. The church fought very hard against Gnosticism, even in the Apostle Paul's day. Last one I will go over, Marcionism. Marcionism, we definitely see today. Marcionism was essentially a dualism between the Old and New Testament. Marcion taught that the God of the Old Testament was a different God than the God of the New Testament. That the God of the Old Testament was an angry, wrathful God. And an evil God. They would actually say this. That the God of the Old Testament was an evil God. But the God of the New Testament, the God that Jesus preached, was a different deity entirely. That he is a God that is all loving and... This is a very popular idea among unbelievers, but it's also an idea that we can kind of get ourselves sometimes. The Old Testament seems like a very wrathful place, and I mentioned this morning a bit. Now, Marcion went all the way with this. He disregarded the Old Testament entirely. Christians shouldn't read it, because that is the evil God of the Old Testament. We don't need that God. Jesus has given us the God of love. Now, it's hard to quantify, but some scholars suggest that up to a third of the New Testament is either quotations or allusions or references to the Old Testament. It's kind of hard to understand a God, a new God being preached by Jesus, when a third of the New Testament is pointing us back to the Old Testament. In reality, if you read the Bible honestly, you see that the New Testament is a natural conclusion to the Old Testament. It finishes the Old Testament story. It ties up all the loose ends. And the New Testament's significance really is lost if you don't have the Old Testament. In reality, there's one God. And he is loving, but he is wrathful towards those who are hard-hearted and unbelieving. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira. In the New Testament, or read the book of Revelation in the New Testament, where God is trampling the winepress of his wrath and splattering his garments with their blood. Like, that's New Testament stuff. But you've seen Marcionism today. Charles Stanley's son, Andy Stanley, is essentially a modern-day Marcion, where he rejects the Old Testament. He says it's not for Christians. Christians shouldn't even read it. Unfortunately leads people into this ancient heresy. So again, I hope that this is giving you some, you know, again, this is more, not really a sermon. This is more of a lesson as these have been, but I hope this gives you some clarity and some context. But when you go back and reread the Apostles' Creed, or the Nicene Creed, or the Athanasian Creed, or the Chalcedonian definition, you might recognize, oh, I see. I see why they worded it this way. So that this heresy couldn't slip into the church. The creeds and confessions were meant to sort of guard the church, with language that was rooted in biblical concepts that warded off these evil and wrong ideas that lead us to a different faith and a wrong one, a different gospel, as Paul says. Now, any questions or comments before we close? Because as I've been saying, these are not really sermons; these are more lessons. So, if there's any clarification or questions, go ahead. Again, it's a lot. You don't have to feel bad if you don't remember what a Donatist is at the end of this. Although I hope you do. Yes, Neil. A small quotation by who?
Augustine.
By Augustine, yeah. Yes.
But he was trying to explain, I will read the quote, but I just want to know, if somebody asked me, if he based on that particular statement, or this basically from a sermon, he said, the wonder of the incarnate Christ. So he says, he so loved us that for our sake, he was made man in time, although through him all times were made. Then he said, he was made man who made man. Then he said, he was created of a mother.
It is.
How do I explain? Somebody says, because of the word, because they're going through that he was created of a mother whom he created.
Yes.
Those wordings are there, so I want to tell people about this particular quote. I love it.
Mm-hmm.
How do I explain?
Well, I think it's if you take the quote seriously, there really isn't a problem if you really think about it, because he was created by hands that he created assumes he existed before those hands existed, right? And therefore, that creation is not referring to his divine nature, but his human nature. Because we do believe that Jesus' human nature was created in time. And his conception, when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and conceived him in her womb, that is when Jesus' human nature was created. But Christ, the person of the Son, was not created. So that's what we mean by that. Just as Jesus' divine nature didn't die on the cross, his human nature did. But the person who has both a divine and human nature experienced death on the cross. So that is why we can say God died on the cross. Not that God, the essence of God died on the cross, but a person of God died on the cross. It's the same thing when we call Mary the mother of God. Not that she was the mother of divinity or the essence of God, but she was the mother of a person who is God. So that is why it is, and that is why the creeds do try to parse out the hypostatic union and why the Chalcedonian definition is important. Anything else? Yeah, oh yeah, go ahead. Yes. And by the way, again, Nestorianism was another heresy we covered that believed that Jesus was two persons in one body. There was the human person and the divine person. That was Nestorianism. And therefore, it wasn't Jesus' divine, it wasn't the divine person that died for our sins, it was the human person. What we believe, and that is why we can say, and that is why the apostles say to the Jews, you killed the author of life. The person that you put to death was not just a human person, but a divine person as well. And so those two natures must be united into one person. Yeah. Anything else? I hope you understand, after all this, that why creeds are necessary. Again, we reemphasize sola scriptura. Creeds do not have authority on their own. A creed is only as authoritative as it is biblical, as it describes what the Bible describes. That is where these creeds get their authority. And if they do not disagree with the scriptures, then they have no authority in themselves. But we do believe that these creeds stand on biblical authority, and therefore they are authoritative to us in that degree. And they help guide us in defining what is Christian faith and true Christian faith, so that we make sure we are all worshiping the same Jesus and praising the same Lord, even if we might differ on secondary things. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth and your life and your word and the gospel. We thank you for who you are, and we ask that you would continue to show us who you are, Lord, not with new hidden knowledge, but, Lord, by a deepening of our relationship and our love and our personal knowledge of you, our knowing you as a person, as we experience life with you, as we experience faith in you more and more each day. Continue to complete the work that you are doing in us. In Jesus' name, amen.